Certainly appreciate the presence of each one this afternoon. We have a number of visitors here. We're certainly glad you're here. I might mention one, Brother Jerry Sutton. Good to have him here. No stranger to many in Limestone County. He came to the part of Illinois I lived in years ago. Brother, he's got a brother named Carol Sutton, many of you know. I've been in Peoria. Brother Jerry came to Washington, Illinois to preach there about 1964. So I told him it seemed like I should still be a young man going to hear him preach over in Washington as I did when I was a young man. But good to see each one out this afternoon. We appreciate your interest in things that are spiritual. This morning, for those who are present, we cover a lot of ground this morning. I pointed out to some that oftentimes when I view the book of Revelation, it appears as though John was, as he saw what was taking place, it was sort of a fast-paced action. You may have felt that way this morning as we try to cover the book. Now, this afternoon, next two lessons, certainly be a slower pace this morning. But this morning, I wanted to take a look at what the real message was from the beginning of the book to the end of the book. And hopefully we did that this morning as we saw John leave the Isle of Patmos in exile in the Spirit. He sees a door open in heaven. He sees God on his throne. He then sees the Lamb we'll talk about this afternoon, take the book, seal with seven seals, open the seal one by one, revealing the saints of God who have been put to death for the cause of Christ, and then revealing the judgment of God that would come upon those in Rome who were responsible for that. We then saw the book unfold with the sounding of the trumpets. The trumpets being the warning that the judgment of God was certain and that it was coming. And then the bowls of wrath of God are finally poured out, as we saw in chapter 16. And that was the judgment upon Rome, as we look very briefly in chapter 17 and 18 this morning. And the ultimate victory over the enemies of God's enemies, the enemies of the Lamb and of the saints through the ages, including us today, is seen in chapters 19 and 20, where the beast and false prophet are cast in the lake of fire in chapter 19, and their adversary and ours in chapter 20 is cast in the lake of fire. So the book is a book certainly for them, as we saw in the chapter, in the very opening of the book, about things that will shortly come to pass. But this afternoon also, I want to note, as we look this afternoon at Jesus as He is presented in the book of Revelation, the way He is described, His character, His role, certainly had great significance to those Christians living in the first century during that very difficult time, in that time of persecution. But I want to see this afternoon that it also bears great significance to us as we live today. We will face adversity, different probably than what these Christians face, but there is hope and there is encouragement and there is confidence that we can gain from a lesson that we see in this book. I want to begin this evening then by noticing how it is that who Jesus is as presented in the book, His character, what role is He presented in. We first of all notice in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, it says, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and a ruler of the kings of the earth, and Him that loved us and loosed us from our sins by His blood." We see Him described here, first of all, as a faithful witness. He's also introduced to the church at Laodicea as the faithful and true witness. If you think about Jesus as a witness to those in this first century who were being persecuted, who were being put on trial, and many being put to death, here is the impact and here is the significance of Jesus as the faithful witness. Who better than Him? He came to earth. He suffered at the hands of His enemies, many of the same empire, the Roman Empire. He suffered death, and yet He arose, and as we'll see in chapter 5 this evening in our study, He was standing as the Lamb of God. And so it's significant that the Scriptures begin in verse 5 and talk about Him as a faithful witness. He refers to His testimony in John 8, verse 14, as being a faithful and true witness. So He speaks of Himself and says, "My witness is true." I would submit that the fact that his witness is faithful to all these accounts is just as important as the certainty of the gospel account. Remember back in Luke chapter 1, verse 3, as Luke began to write that book, he wrote to Theophilus, said, "O Theophilus," he says, "it's important that you know the certainty regarding the message of the gospel." And so he's very careful as he begins that letter in the book of Luke to Theophilus to point out that it was important that Theophilus know with certainty the things that Jesus did, the things that Jesus taught, that record of a life and the teaching of Jesus. So he says it's important that you know with certainty that there's no doubt in your mind that these things are so. Well, likewise, it's important to these Christians. It was important to John, important to those recipients of this letter at the seven churches of Asia and others, that they recognize that this letter comes from the faithful witness himself. Notice, first of all, if you look in Revelation chapter 17, that Jesus comes as a witness against Rome and against those who were the persecutors of God's people. Verse 1 of chapter 17, "And there came one of the seven angels that had the seven bowls and spake with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the judgment of the great harlot that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication. And they that dwell in the earth were made drunken with the wine of her fornication." You come down to verse 6. "And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I wondered with a great wonder." So when John glimpses into heaven, what he sees Jesus as a faithful witness, and he's a faithful witness against those who were responsible for the blood of the saints. And so he stands as a faithful witness against Rome, Babylon the Great, the city that's spoken of here in chapter 17. He likewise stands as a witness for those in Revelation chapter 6, 9 through 11, that we talked about and saw this morning. Here were those who were martyred for the cause of Christ. Here was Antipas, we'll talk about Tuesday evening. Here were the other Christians who had been put to death for the Word and for their testimony of their Word, for their unwillingness to yield to the false prophet in chapter 13, for their unwillingness to receive the mark of the beast, for their unwillingness to receive the benefits that went along with receiving the mark of the beast. Jesus stood as a faithful witness on their behalf. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, a very meaningful passage. Look there with me just for a second. Many times we quote the latter part of this verse. I would say that most in the audience of any age can quote this part of the verse right there. "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give unto thee a crown of life." I would challenge each one of us this afternoon to memorize the entire verse. It's only when you memorize the entire verse and take that to heart that you truly appreciate this statement. Notice the first part of verse 10. "Fear not the things which thou art about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. But he said, even if that happens, if you're cast into prison, and elsewhere in the book, even if you're called upon to give your life, he says, you be faithful unto death, and I will give unto thee a crown of life. As a young man, I would hear this verse discussed as talking about being faithful no matter how long you live. No, that's not meaning this passage. When you look at the context, it means you be faithful as a Christian, even if it requires your life. Remind ourselves of this point in history. There was the worship of the Roman Emperor we'll talk about tomorrow evening in great detail in chapter 13, other chapters. They were put to test to bow the knee to Caesar, to offer worship to Caesar, and if they denied, they might be given a second chance. If not, they would be executed. And so Christians were being put to death for their faith. Much like even in Acts chapter 8, the man named Saul, he was dragging Christians out, we see in the first part of Acts chapter 8. This was a time in history far different than what we live in. We cannot imagine somebody coming in this evening, coming to the back door and began dragging people off to prison. And yet that's what was taking place. by Saul himself. That's what was taking place as we see this letter written toward the latter part of the first century. And so we see how significant it is that Jesus is a faithful witness on behalf of those who have been killed for the word and for the testimony they held. Chapter 9, verse 4, those who had the seal of God on their foreheads, that refused to receive the mark of the beast, but they had the seal of God, noting that they were one of God's faithful saints. How significant it is then on the day of judgment, when those who die in the Lord face God in judgment, Jesus looks at them and said, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou in the joys of the Lord." Jesus will be that faithful witness. Well, now we come to chapter 5. Certainly a great chapter. We want to spend a few minutes here this afternoon. We find that Jesus is presented in this great book as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Here we have a period of history dominated by Rome, by the Roman Empire. At this point in time, I believe, dominated by the Roman Emperor Domitian. Notice that what this does in Romans 5, in Revelation 5:5, it substantiates the claim of Christ as a rightful king sitting upon the throne of David. This prophecy is threaded going way back into Genesis chapter 49. Remember Genesis 49, verse 10? It talks about that the scepter would not depart from Judah. For from Genesis chapter 49, threaded on through the entire Bible story, we find that Jesus is presented as a Lion of the tribe of Judah. We look at this passage here in Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom. That's a Lion of Judah that is being spoken of. And that's how Jesus has presented here in Revelation chapter 5, as the one who would come and reign upon this throne. We continue in 2 Samuel chapter 7, another familiar passage. When thy days are fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, thou shalt proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Sounds similar to what we mentioned this morning briefly in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, that in the days of these kings, a Roman king, shall a kingdom be established which shall never be destroyed. That kingdom of Daniel 2 is one and the same. It's the one who is spoken of by Isaiah chapter 9, the one spoken of here in 2 Samuel chapter 7. It's Jesus, the King of kings, Lord of lords, presented here in Revelation chapter 5 as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. John 18, verse 37, as he was on trial, thou sayest, I am king to this end. I have been born into this end. I am come into the world that I should bear witness of the truth. And so we understand, even as we look, beginning back in Genesis 49, looking through the entire Bible story, the importance of what we see here in Revelation chapter 5, when John sees him presented as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Matthew and Luke chapter 1, behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth the Son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And so this brings together many of the pieces of the Bible story that we know. Of significance to us, and as we study this book with other people, is that Jesus is now reigning over a spiritual kingdom. He is the king today. He's a Lion of the tribe of Judah today, not in some futuristic kingdom that's going to be established sometime in the future, but he's now reigning over the spiritual kingdom, his kingdom. Also of great significance, we saw back in verse 5 of chapter 1, you notice there from Jesus Christ, who is a faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead. The firstborn of the dead. Now we remind ourselves again of the immediate audience of Christ. Here were those who we saw this morning these martyred saints, those who were under times of dire persecution. Here were those who were dying for the cause of Christ, being called upon to die for the cause of Christ. Here's our passage again. Chapter 2, verse 10. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give unto thee a crown of life. Well, who's saying this? How significant it is that we have Jesus as the firstborn from the dead. Look in Hebrews chapter 2 as we couple this verse with our passage here in Revelation. Since then the children are sharers in flesh and blood, he also himself in like manner partook of the same, that through death he might bring to naught him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, might deliver all them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Jesus is a firstborn of the dead. We learn Philippians chapter 2 and other places. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He was willing to leave heaven and came to earth. He came to earth as a servant, as a man. He suffered as a man. He died as a man. He died on the cross. Of importance to these early Christians and to us is that he did not remain in the tomb, but when Mary Magdalene went to the tomb on the first day of the week, the tomb was found empty. Because Jesus is the firstborn of the dead. The encouragement. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 for just a moment, we see the significance of this as emphasized by Paul in this letter. I think it's right to describe this as the essence of the gospel. Verse 1, I make known unto you, brethren, the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye received, wherein also ye stand, by which also ye are saved. If you hold fast the word which I preached unto you, except you believed in vain, for I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he hath been raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Now skip down with me, down to verse 12. Notice Paul's reasoning. He says, now if Christ is preached that he hath been raised from the dead, I'll say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, neither has Christ been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then is your preaching vain, your faith also is in vain. Now you couple that back with Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. If Jesus is saying, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. If Jesus had not been the firstborn from the dead, notice the emptiness of that. And yet the power of that statement, Revelation 2:10, is seen in the fact that Jesus was the firstborn from the dead. He came, he lived as a man, he died as a man, and he was resurrected. And Paul says, therein is the hope of the gospel, that he was resurrected. Extremely meaningful to these early Christians who were being called upon to give their life for the cause of Christ. It has meaning. Be thou faithful to death, and I will give unto you a crown of life. See, Jesus as a faithful witness, as a firstborn from the dead, says, I know exactly how you're feeling. You know, we've all experienced that. We're having trouble in life, and somebody says, I know how you feel. And in your mind, you're saying, no, you really don't know how I feel. We've all been there, right? These early Christians might have felt that way, except for the fact, here was this faithful witness. Here is Christ presented as a firstborn from the dead. He came, he lived, he died, and he was resurrected. And so he could talk about the hope and the faith which he had. Be thou faithful to death, and I will give you a crown of life. Notice that. I will give unto thee a crown of life. How significant that is. Look in Hebrews chapter 6. As we notice that passage just for a moment. Hebrews 6, beginning in verse 18. It says, by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, that we may have a strong encouragement. We have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us, which we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and entering into that which is within the veil, whither as a forerunner Jesus entered for us, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. There's our hope, that Jesus has gone on before us. And so how meaningful does the passage become? Like Matthew 10, verse 28. Here's another passage that many of us have been able to quote for many years. I find more significance in this passage when I think about what I read in this great book. Where it says, fear not he who is able to kill the body, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. Here's an interesting point. You ever think about this, that the unbeliever dies to find death? That's what awaits him. And yet the believer dies to find life. That can be stated in many ways. So here's encouragement. It may be, he said, you may be put to death, but he said, don't fear those who can take your life. Because if you die as a faithful Christian, you're going to die, but you're going to find life on the other side. Now come to chapter 5. The chapter we mentioned very, very briefly this morning in our study of the book. Chapter 4 presented God on His throne. As chapter 5 opens, we find that there is a book or a scroll in God's right hand, sealed with seven seals, or sealed with the seals. And as John watched, none was able to open the book. There was none that found. So John says, John wept much. But then as he continues to look, verse 5, weep not, behold, a lion that is of the tribe of Judah, we mentioned a moment ago, the root of David, hath overcome to open the book and the seven seals thereof. And I saw in the midst of the throne of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, a lamb standing as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, with seven spirits of God sent forth into the world. We've talked this before in our studies here, but this is significant to me. What did John see? Very foreign to us is the offering of animal sacrifices. Back in the Old Testament days, this would have been very vivid to those people. They would, I believe, see a lamb that had blood all down its front because it had had its throat slit and it had bled. Those of us who are older and have slaughtered animals in the past, we understand that. It's a bloody process. And so I believe what John saw was a lamb that had been sacrificed, that had the throat cut. It was a bloody image, and yet the lamb, even though it had been slain, was standing. And so here's the Christ, here's the Lamb of God who had been offered. Remember John 1, verse 29? John said, behold, the Lamb of God, come to take away the sins of the world. Hebrews 10, verse 5, it says, about Him a body hast thou prepared. That's why Jesus came into the world. Elsa Gibson, Matthew chapter 1, says, thou shalt call His name Emmanuel, which is being interpreted, God with us. See, Jesus came to earth as God. Jesus came to earth, took upon Himself the form of a man. There was a body prepared for Him to be the Lamb of God. And so, this is significant here, as we see in Revelation chapter 5. Here is a lamb as it had been slain, and yet the lamb was standing. Here's the Lamb of God, slain for the sins of the people. Back in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, you read that? It says, He loosed us, or He washed us, some translations, from our sin. And so here is this worthy Lamb. We sang a song a moment ago with this passage in mind. Worthy art thou to take the book and open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and didst purchase unto God with thy blood men of every tribe and tongue and people, and nation. Worthy art thou to take the book and open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and didst purchase unto God with thy blood men of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Worthy is a Lamb. And so the book of Revelation presents Jesus as the worthy Lamb. As you're turning to chapter 19, I want to read there, beginning of verse 11. Remind ourselves, we already saw back in chapter 1, verse 5, in the opening introduction, that He is presented as a ruler of the kings of the earth. Revelation 19, beginning verse 11. And I saw the heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and He that sat thereon called Faithful and True, and in righteousness He doth judge and make war, and His eyes are a flame of fire, and upon His head are many diadems. And He hath a name written, which no man knoweth but He Himself. And He is arrayed in a garment sprinkled with blood, and His name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven followed Him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and pure. And out of His mouth proceedeth a sharp sword, that with it He should smite the nations, and He should shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress and appearances the wrath of God the Almighty, and he hath on his garment and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in heaven, Come and be gathered together under the great supper of God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit thereon, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, small and great. And I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat upon the horse, and against his army. And the beast was taken away, with him the false prophet, that wrought the signs in his sight, wherewith he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, them that had worshipped his image. They too were cast alive in a lake of fire that burned with fire and brimstone. Through the period of Roman history, Roman rulers had come and gone. Julius Caesar had lived and died. Augustus Caesar had lived and died. Tiberius had lived and died. Nero, also a persecutor of God's people, had lived and died. And now we have Domitian finally. Jesus is unlike these. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As Lion of the tribe of Judah, as the one whose kingdom was built during the days of this fourth kingdom, he reigns over a king and a king. He reigns over a kingdom that will never be destroyed. And so it's not Domitian who has the rule. And so the message of early Christians is, as John takes this letter back to Ephesus, back to Sardis, back to Smyrna, back to Laodicea, he says, what I saw is that Jesus is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Jesus is the ruler of the earth. A significant message. Now this, I think, brings it home. If you look back, if you look at chapter 13, chapter 13 opens in the first part of the verse, talking about the first beast. Now it talks about the second beast, and it says here, beginning in verse 12, And I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like unto a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. He exercised all the authority of the first beast in his sight, and to make the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose death stroke was healed. And he doeth great signs that he should even make fire to come down out of heaven upon the earth in the sight of men. And he deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by reason of the sign which he was given to him to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast who hath the stroke of the sword and lived. And it was given unto him to give breath to it, even to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as should not worship the beast, the image of the beast, should be killed. Here's what we presented this morning. We'll talk more about tomorrow evening. As the enforcement arm of the worship of the Roman emperor. And we mention one more time for the emphasis that this is so foreign to us. To live in a country where the government would force us to bow down and worship. You may have seen the article. I saw it in USA Today this past week about a young man over in Iran. When he was 19, he was converted to Christianity. I don't know exactly what faith. He began to preach. He's now been arrested as a heretic, and he's awaiting trial and possible execution. Now, there are parts of the world today where this is not so foreign. If we were to fly into Iran, if you wanted to, if you fly into Iran and go on a street corner, and if Steve went over and took his New Testament and began to preaching, it would be far different than here in Athens, Alabama. There are many parts of the country where persecution is still there. Even a few years ago, I was going to China, and I contacted some Christian in China and said, Hey, I'm going to be here. Where do you worship? And they would not tell me. They said, We can't, for fear of the government. You know, we live in a world. We live in troubled times in this world. I pray now, but in our lifetime, Revelation 2:10 may become much more meaningful. We need to instill faith as we can our children, our grandchildren. If the world continues, the influence of that part of the world might become greater. And to many Christians in the parts of the world, Revelation 2:10 today is very significant. Be thou faithful unto death, even if it costs your life, you be faithful. But this is what was happening in the first century. The worshiping of the emperor of Rome. And this arm, the Roman government, had the power that if Charles Ligerber says, no, I will not yield, he can be put to death. Wayne Holt said, no, I will not bow the knee to Caesar. They might say a second time, will you renounce your Christianity? If he says no, be put to death. We can give examples out of history books. Various books written with Bible, with good accounts of many put to death during this period of history. Now, if you're in one of the churches of Asia, and John comes back with this book, it's significant that he presents Jesus as the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. It's not Domitian. It never was Nero. Jesus is indeed the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He says that in Matthew 28, all authority has been given to me, both in heaven and on earth. So again, Matthew 10:28, don't be afraid those who kill the body, but rather you fear him as able to destroy both soul and body in hell. He says that as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What if we look to Revelation chapter 22 as this book comes to a close? He is presented as one who is coming again. We saw that back in chapter 7. He's coming again. Every eye shall see him. Even those who pierced him, we saw in back in verse 7 of chapter 1. This short verse here, he who testifies these things said, yea, I come quickly. Amen, come, Lord Jesus. And so Jesus is presented in this book as one who is coming again. Let me suggest we bring our study to a close that this necessarily implies three things. If this afternoon you're saying with full assurance in your heart, come Lord Jesus, it says first of all that you have faith in God and you have faith in Jesus as the Son of God. And you have that faith without question. There's certainty in your heart that you believe with all your heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. It says that you have a preference for heaven over this life. You know, when I was young, that was a little more difficult. I think as you age, part of the natural aging process, it's much easier to have a preference for heaven over this life. Now, my mother's now 90. We've had this discussion many, many times. She much prefers to leave this life. She's ready to leave this life. As God's people, as we live our lives, we are on that journey preparing ourselves to leave this life and spend eternity with God. It ought to be a natural progression for us as we age, as we grow as Christians, both in faith and chronological age, that we have that preference to die and to be with the Lord. Just as Paul said. Paul says that I'm caught betwixt and between, but he said my preference is to die and to be with the Lord. This afternoon we're saying, Lord, come quickly. It means that we prefer heaven over this life. And thirdly, it necessarily implies we're ready to meet God in judgment. So ask yourself the question this moment. Are you saying in your heart, come, Lord Jesus? Are you saying, come quickly? Are you saying, Lord, come right now because I'm ready? We need to search our hearts. Each one of us needs to search our hearts. If you're not a Christian, you're not ready. Maybe you're here this afternoon and you're not a child of God. Take this opportunity. If you're here and you become unfaithful, this afternoon, make sure you're ready for the Lord to come. The Spirit of the bride, say come. If you're here in subject, won't you come as we stand and sing.